Let me pray as we get started here. Father, thank you for this great morning, and thank you, Lord, that the work that you've done so far in this area, Lord, of finances, and just, Lord, leading us down this road of becoming debt-free. It's an exciting time in the church, and I pray that you would stir in my heart. I pray that you would stir in all of our hearts, Lord. How can we be a part of that? How can we partner? Lord, there might be people in this room that haven't given anything towards the LAB yet. And Lord, this might be just the one opportunity. And they say, I can give $75 and I haven't participated, but I can help finish strong. God, just challenge us in that way. It'd be such a celebration. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for the word that we're going to dive into this morning, and just challenge our hearts there as well. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And like last week, put a finger there, and then a little bit later, we're going to be in Mark 2. 13 through 17. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 here in just a couple minutes, and then we'll go to Mark 2, 13 through 17. Last week I started this little series with three words, connect, grow, go, as kind of an overarching pathway or movement for Bethel Church, kind of a philosophy of ministry. We talked about connect last week, and today I'm going to talk about the remaining two, and that's grow and go. And I want to use a football analogy because, you know, the seasons. For some, the season's over. For others, maybe you're still in it, you know? But it's kind of wrapping up the football season. I want to use a football analogy in terms of spiritual growth and what God's doing in us. When God looks at your life, he has a goal in mind. He has a target. He has a picture. He has a destination for you. I believe wholeheartedly in what's called progressive sanctification. And that's the idea of I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. It's the idea that when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, from that moment till the moment you cross the finish line and you're in eternity with him, that entire span of time is called sanctification. Progressive sanctification means that he changes you little by little by little over the course of time into the likeness of Christ. Little by little, being transformed in the likeness of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, this is what the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It says the old has gone and the new has come. Sometimes this will happen through baby steps. Sometimes it'll be a giant leaps. But nonetheless, if you're in Christ, it will involve change. God didn't save you to keep you the same. He saved you to change you. And boy, does he have a way to grow us up sometimes. Philippians 3, 12 through 14, it says this. Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. A couple words, a couple ideas there that I want to point out and explain a little bit. To obtain means to take hold of or to receive. It means to make it your own. And the idea that's being presented here is to let go of our own goal. To let go of our own destination that's in our mind and to take God's goal that he has for us and make it our goal. God is able to see the big picture of your life, right? From beginning to end. He is able to see the beginning, and he's able to see the end of your journey, and he has a plan, and he has a goal. Have you let go of your goal? When you think of your own life, sometimes we're challenged to have a goal for life, or have a picture in your mind of your life, or have this destination in your life, and we forget all about God, and then we go, oh, wait a minute, God has a goal for my life. God has a plan for my life. He has a destination. Have you let go of your goal? Have you surrendered that? What Paul was possibly saying was that I have not fully grasped all of the meaning of what Christ in my life means. And man, can I agree with that? The word perfect means mature or complete. And so God's goal is to make you mature and complete. He gets to decide what that looks like in each of our lives. The whole idea of pressing on here in verse 12 suggests that there is more to achieve, that there's more to gain. If Paul had reached complete maturity in Christ, then there would be nothing more to strive for. He would be done. He'd be complete. He could just sit back and relax, as though he was saying, I am not there yet. I have not obtained all of this. I do not fully understand everything. But he says, this is what I do know. I am going to press on with everything that I have, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to reach the goal that Christ has for me. I realize that there's going to be hard days, but that's where I'm going. That there will be days that I won't feel like working so hard at it anymore, but I'll never give up. I realize how much commitment and dedication it's going to take, but I'm heading towards the end zone, the finish line, and nothing will get in my way. Oh, that we could have that kind of resolve in our Christian journey and walk with Christ. Nothing will get in my way. Pressing on is a hunting term, meaning to chase down. It means to hunt down. It's to fix our eyes on the goal, the finish line. Are we chasing after God? This first word is grow. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about growing in Christ. Are we chasing after God? Are you chasing after God? Sometimes it is fourth and inches. Sometimes it's third and nine. But God is all about first downs. It implies that tomorrow I will look more like Jesus than I did today. It implies that next week I'm going to look more like Jesus than I did today. It implies next month and next year. Can you imagine that next year, as you look back over your life and you're kind of thinking about the new year, the same time you look back over your life and you're like, man, I'm not the same. And you stand in awe of what God has done in your life. And you're like, this is amazing. Knowing that God has a goal for us spiritually, we need to be honest with ourselves. And you've heard this phrase, but it's kind of the idea that we fall into one or two categories, and it's the categories of, are you a fan or a follower? I think it's humbling to kind of wrestle with that whole concept. Am I a fan of Christ or am I a follower of Christ? A fan might even pick up on some Christianese language. You know, they might learn some words that you're supposed to say as a Christian, participate in the hype of the church, invite people to the church. They might even paint themselves up. If you think kind of a fan, you know, that paints themselves all up, and they paint themselves up by putting, you know, a decal on the car, or they wear a cross around their neck, all the while they're not a follower of Christ. Because a fan would rather keep their life as they know it than lose their life to find true life in Christ. A follower is someone who has agreed with God about their sin. They have confessed their sin and surrendered their life to Christ as Lord and Savior. A fan has no interest in being transformed. They would rather just watch from a distance, stand back. They're content. A follower of Christ presses on towards maturity in Christ. A follower seeks and desires life transformation right up until they take their final breath and they cross the finish line into eternity. You get the idea. There's a passage of scripture that kind of presents this idea, and it kind of builds upon itself. And I'm going to read it. It's 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And I'm going to read it out of the NLT and just see how it kind of stacks. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. I think it's an awesome passage showing us the progression of spiritual growth. A follower of Christ ought to always be growing. Sometimes God is moving us down the field in inches. Other times it's yards. There are no Hail Marys in the Christian journey. In other words, he doesn't save you and then all of a sudden throw one bomb and then you're done and you've arrived and you're this perfect Christian, right? But never forget that on the field of spiritual growth, there's opposition. You've experienced it. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." It's not, oh, nice little kitty cat. Be alert and of sober mind. Keep watch means that he can and he will attack. The enemy of God is prowling around like a lion. Satan's goal is this. It's to devour you, which means to drink down or gulp entirely or swallow up. He is out to destroy you. If you're on the playing field, if you're in the Christian journey and you're moving towards Christ, look, he hates you. He hates everything that you stand for. He will do everything in his power to keep you stationary. He'll do everything in his power to keep you idle and lazy. He will do whatever it takes to take you out of the game. The moment that you wake up in the morning and you wipe the sleep from your eyes, look, for him, you know what it is? It's game on. You ever experienced the evil one in your life? I've had people say on Sunday mornings, why is it on Sunday mornings it seems like everything falls apart? Have a great week, run away to church, I'm fighting with my spouse, my kids are out of control, and I'm going to church. Why do you think that is? Here's the thing, though. The game has already been won. The evil one has already been defeated. Put on the full armor of God. Today, together, collectively, let's put on the full armor of God. And James, it says this, resist the devil. Do you remember the rest of it? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let's put on the full armor of God. Let's together collectively resist the devil and let's get after it. Let's stop making excuses. Set before ourselves the cross and the goal of Christ and his likeness. And know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? Let me cast a little vision about this idea of growing discipleship here at Bethel. The mission statement here at Bethel says this: Bethel Church is a disciple-making community helping the spiritually hungry experience and proclaim the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. A mission is what we do as a church. We're a disciple-making community helping the spiritually hungry experience and proclaim the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Awesome mission statement. How do we do that? I have a couple ideas. One is that we would ask people to be in, at minimum, two disciple-making communities. So the idea behind that is that this is a disciple-making community. So you gather on Sunday mornings, we come, we worship, we celebrate, we fellowship, we do all of those things. But the challenge would be to consider a second disciple-making community. And that can be a number of different things. That could be women's ministry, men's ministry. It could be student ministry. It could be whatever it is. And so what makes up a disciple-making community is this: fellowship, teaching, prayer, and care. Because look, this here is awesome. We gather. This is awesome. We celebrate. We pray. But this isn't going to be enough. You need to get in a smaller group where you're rubbing shoulders with other people and you're growing and you're challenging one another. That's my challenge to you. If you want to go after Christ, take the next step. Get involved in another disciple-making community. I see us making it a priority in every ministry area to provide opportunities to teach people at a very basic level. People that don't even know what the Bible is. They don't know how to read the Bible. They don't know how to study the Bible. They don't even know how to pray. We can't assume that when people come to Christ or they're coming into the church and we say, oh, jump into this Bible study or jump into this growth group or go to this ABF, and we just assume that they're further down the field than we think, and they don't even know where Matthew is in the Bible. And so that we would have these entry-level places in all of our ministries that would take a person from that place in their journey and say, let me walk with you. And then maybe next week they learn where Mark is. And when people come to Christ, we don't just say, oh, praise God, you accepted Jesus Christ, good luck. That we would take them and we would say, hey, you know what? Can I introduce you to Jim or can I introduce you to Sally? Because they want to walk with you for a few weeks and get you started. I envision every person having a Paul and Timothy. You've heard this concept. Life on life. Doesn't matter your age, you find somebody spiritually who's ahead of you. Somebody who's walked the journey further. And you're saying, you know what? Can I meet with you once in a while? Because I want to learn from you. But not only that, you have a Timothy. So you got a hold of a Paul, you got a hold of a Timothy, and you're saying to somebody else in your life, come on, follow me. And all three of you are growing at the same time. An emphasis on accountability groups, especially for men. I see in our men's ministry especially that not only do we gather and we're taught and we sit around tables and all the wonderful things that we're currently doing, but we add another level, and that's the level of accountability. And that is groups of men that are getting together and you're getting in each other's face. And you're saying, hey, look, brother, you remember last week you shared that you're struggling with lust? How are you doing with that? Or you remember you shared with me that you just can't seem to break this pattern of porn? How are you doing? And we're in each other's faces, because when we're in each other's faces, we're growing. We're being held accountable. We're encouraging. Men being equipped and challenged to be the spiritual leaders of their homes. If you look in your program, you don't need to do it right now. There's this announcement about a new men's study starting on Friday mornings that's called Man Up. Scrap that. We're not doing that. This last Friday, I met with the group. We're getting ready to start it. And we decided to do a broader study. I had written some material years ago called The Ripple Effect. It's designed for leadership development. It's designed to help build up Christian men to be leaders in their homes and the workplace and so on. And so the things you see listed are in the midst of a bigger study. So I'm going to lead a 13-week study called The Ripple Effect that's going to challenge us as men to step up as spiritual leaders. And I hope that you consider coming. Several guys after the first service that don't normally come on Fridays are coming. It's pretty exciting. And I told them, look, it's a full-blown breakfast. I mean, 6:15 in the morning is early, but you're going to get eggs and bacon and all kinds of stuff. And I would just love to see, I mean, we already have about 50 guys that are coming, but it'd be great if there's 100 guys coming, and guys are coming together and saying, I want to grow. I'm tired of being idle. I know I need to be the spiritual leader. I want to come to that. And I know some of you can't make it because of jobs and so on and so forth. And if that doesn't work for you, I challenge all of you again, that second disciple-making community. That we create a culture of grace that doesn't focus on where people are at, but rather the potential of where they're going. So we can look at one another, and we don't have to look at them and say, wow, this is the only further you are? Man, you've been a believer for 15 years. You should be where I'm at. But we don't look at people where they're at. We look at people, and we see their potential of where God has taken them. A culture that becomes normal to ask. And maybe some of you do this, to walk up to somebody and say, hey, instead of just how are you doing, it's a culture you walk up and say, how's your walk with Christ going? You got anybody asking you that? What's God teaching these days? How can I pray for you? It's a culture that celebrates baby steps. So when somebody comes in and they say, you're not going to believe it. I did devotions 3 days this past week. And we don't go, so? We celebrate that. Somebody says, I found the book of Romans for the first time in my Bible. We celebrate that. We're like, that's awesome. How can I pray for you and encourage you? I see a surge in growth group and ABF participation. I see this church-wide movement towards this REAL, where we collectively are going to keep going after what does it mean to be reliant on God, empty to self, authentic in relationship, in light of the world. I see apprentices at every level. So every ministry would have apprentices. So if you're leading a growth group, you would have somebody you've recruited to come alongside of you, and you're saying to them, look, follow me, watch me, because in 6 months you're going to be leading your own group. And then we're very intentional about apprentices, training and equipping. We're in the midst of developing what's called a leadership pipeline. And we're almost done with it. Leadership pipeline has got like L1, L2, L3, L4 leaders. So it's this idea that we would take somebody who comes through the doors of Bethel, and then if they want to serve at different levels, that we're walking them through this pipeline, equipping them, training them, challenging them, all the way up this pipeline. And the last piece of the pipeline is this idea of developing elders. And that's one of the pieces that we have left. Look, the idea would be that we could be at a place where we'd bring people all the way through this pipeline, and then so when it's time to go look for elders, the nominating committee doesn't have to go, I don't know who to talk to. They can go to a group of guys. There's 25 guys that have gone through this process, and they're ready, and they're available. They've been vetted. They've been trained and equipped and challenged, and the nominating committee can go, wow, we have a whole pool of guys that could serve at that level. We can either sit back and say things like, we are living in the most biblical, illiterate time in history. Or we can sit back and say things like, man, isn't our culture so lost? Or we can do something about it. Let's go on to Mark 2, 13 through 17. If you have a Bible, turn there, Mark 2, 13 through 17. It's this passage of Scripture, the calling of Levi. Let me just read it, Mark 2, 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said, "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This third word, "go," it's going to rattle us a little bit. It's going to challenge us a little bit. It's going to take us out of our comfort zones. One of my favorite songs over the last several years is the song "Give Me Your Eyes" by Brandon Heath. And rather than me sing it, because you don't want that, I'm going to read a few of the lyrics. Are you familiar with the song, "Give Me Your Eyes"? This is what it says. "Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see. Everything I keep missing, give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see." Here's what I wonder. Are we only seeing what we want to see? When we talk about going, there's three groups of people that are often mentioned. It's the least, the last, and the lost. And the least represents the outcast, the throwaways. The last represents maybe the unnoticed, the forgotten. And the lost represents just what you might think, the sinner. That is right. I just used the S word in church. Sinner. If we are going to ask Jesus to give us his eyes so we can see what he sees, if that's what we're going to do, we are not only going to see the druggie tweaking on the corner or the underprivileged at Walmart, we're also going to see the sinner who continues to reject Jesus. So Levi, who was named Matthew, was a tax collector. And you think, well, okay, that's great. He has a job. Wonderful. You see, Matthew, among other tax collectors of that day, were Jews who took a good paying job for collecting taxes for Rome. And a tax collector would sit in his nice, cozy little tax booth collecting taxes from people traveling between one land to another land. And tax collectors were despised by their own people of descent because they were abusing the system. They were raising the taxes and making a killing. And yet there was nothing the Jews could do to these tax collectors, one of their own, because they were protected. The Jews hated them and their position, speaking of them in the same breath that they would say a prostitute or a thief. Tax collectors were accused of partnering with the Gentiles of Rome, scamming their own people. So Jesus comes up to Matthew, and he condemns him, saying, "You little pathetic, lying, cheating thug." Does your Bible say that? Mine doesn't either. This is what he said. He said two words. Two words. "Follow me." Matthew seemed to fit this profile of a person that Jesus was looking for, a sinner. Every one of the disciples had their own set of problems. None of them were perfect. None of them were qualified. And I don't know about that. It gives me hope. It gives you hope. Something else it does is reminds us of why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. We can try and box it up, put a nice little bow on it, package it in disguise, but the truth still remains, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Follow me. That's all he said. What did Matthew do? He got up and he followed. So he comes to Matthew sitting in a tax booth, cheating people left and right, says to him, follow me. Matthew gets and follows, and the next thing we read, here's the next thing we read. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, here's a good takeaway. Look, here's the deal. There are some sinners that are pretty darn good cooks. First service laughed. Thank you. Now I can go on. Jesus is at Matthew's house. And before you know it, this crowd begins to form. More and more sinners are coming. Tax collectors are showing up. It was a party for sinners. A party like that didn't stay quiet for very long. Word spread. The sinners came flocking. Certainly would not be my choice on a Friday night. Who wants to hang out with non-believers? You. They might get their stuff all over you. I would much rather be home in my cozy little house on a Friday night getting my praise on, dusting off a picture that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, making sure that's all clean, evangelizing my two dogs. They come forward every time. But here's what I figure. As long as I hide in my house, I don't have to see them. I don't have to look at them. I don't have to have my eyes burn out the sockets. Who has time for sinners? Most Christians, after they have lived the Christian life for a time, stop looking through the eyes of Jesus. They stop seeing sinners. There's two kinds of people in this world, right? Sinners and sinners saved by grace. Fast forward to today. We say, Jesus, give me your eyes for just 1 minute. Who are the tax collectors in our lives? Who would they represent? Who are these sinners? How about the people that don't go to church on Sunday morning? And we drive past them like, look, they're not going to church again. Sinners. What about the prostitutes? What about the people who are at bars and we drive by in the evening and we're on our way home from work and the parking lot's already full? Get a life. Sex addicts. The people who sit next to you at your job. What about the cashier at Casey's or Hornbacher's? What about your unbelieving family? What about your irreligious neighbor? What about all the people you pass by at the mall when you're out there? I don't know about you, but I see dead people. When I say, Jesus, give me your eyes, I see dead people. Mark 2:17 says this, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The contemporary church growth model can only reach about 40% of the American population. It's a problem because 95% of American churches are using a model that even if every church was hugely successful, we're not even going to reach half of the world's half of the population. And this is according to Alan Hirsch, an internationally recognized missiologist. And you're like, what is that? He studies effectiveness of church in reaching the lost world. He said, if we keep doing what we're doing, we won't reach 40% of people. The business world uses a strategy as known as the red and the blue ocean. It's really a simple concept, and there's many ways we can apply it in the church. The red ocean represents 40%. The blue ocean represents 60%. The red ocean is a highly competitive space where competitors have to compete for the same market. On the other hand, the blue ocean, the strategy is one where you innovate, create new demand in an uncontested market space. You get the idea, right? These two different groups of people. Here is why what churches are doing is no longer working. Most churches target the 40% of the population that's within the cultural distance of the church. And after a few years of coming to Christ, most people are socialized out of their context and into the context of the church, which removes them from their sphere of influence. That leaves 60% of the population that the church is not effectively reaching. There is a group of people growing exponentially in isolation from the church. You realize that, right? The idea that they need to come to us is nearly extinct. So if we want to just keep coming to church and thinking they need to come to us, they need Christ, they need the church, here we are. We're the church with the blue roof. Hope to see you on Sunday. Come to us. That's nearly extinct, and you know that. We must go to them. We need to equip, empower, and release people who are on mission with God into the blue ocean. There's two aspects, really, to the Christian life. Jesus says, come to me, and secondly, in many ways, he says, go for me. Come to me, go for me. He calls us not only to come to him, but to go for him. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, so he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, go and make disciples. The Great Commission is great because it involves all of us believers as a means to reach unbelievers. You and I are being sent into a world, quite possibly as the only messenger that they will ever hear. We're being sent. God is raising up an army of people who are willing to live unashamed of the gospel. Talked to a gentleman after the first service, and he's in some kind of recovery program. And this last week, he said, you know, I was there, and they started talking about higher power. And he said, my higher power is Jesus Christ. And he was shunned, shut down. Everybody looked at him like, you can't say that here. Well, if everybody else can have a higher power, why can't I say Jesus Christ? This is what I told him. Romans 1:16, brother. Not ashamed of the gospel. Friday night came, same group. Another guy says something about Jesus Christ. Five Christians stand up and collectively say, Jesus is our higher power. If you say, let's go, and if that's what God's doing in your heart, let's don't play games. Let's not say one thing and then do another. Let's pray to God desperately, open my eyes, open our eyes. We will not respond or get involved in anything we cannot see. And as God opens our eyes, he will. Let's be the hands and feet of Jesus. There's a quote, it's anonymous, but it's powerful. It says this, many of you will say you're willing to go, but you're planning to stay. Maybe more of you should be planning to go and willing to stay. John 20:21, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, he says this, so I'm sending you. Let me share some vision here just for a couple minutes. One of the visions I see is many people saying that, here I am, send me. Isaiah, here I am, send me. Use me, God. Open my eyes. That we would continue to be ascending church. It would be an incredible vision to see 25% of our regular attenders involved in some form of going. That could be a short-term mission trip, a long-term mission trip. That might be going to your neighbor or person next to you at work. Whatever it is, 25% of us over this next year are doing something we've never done before because we've made ourselves available for Christ. Believers at all stages and ages living sent and on purpose, adopting Dale Losh's book. If you were here for that missions conference where he challenged, there's a better way. Look, you're a missionary. God didn't give you your job for no reason. He didn't say, I want you to live here for no reason. He didn't say any of those things. He said, I want you to live here because I have a plan. You're a missionary. I've got neighbors that I want you to reach. I want you to share the gospel with. I gave you this job so that I could use you at your job. Student leaders start and develop ministries of their own, such as Bible studies and outreaches, part of Pastor Stephen's ministry or vision. in their own schools. People who step out in faith and obedience according to God's leading and starting a ministry. Some people will come and they'll say, God's really been laying this ministry on my heart. And you know what I want to say, and I would say, is I say, go for it. It doesn't have to be a Bethel ministry. If God's laying it on your heart and he's equipping you and he's preparing you, who are we to say, don't do it? Internships. I would love to see 5 to 10 interns here at any given time. These would be men and women that are being equipped for ministry, missions, and they would come, they'd stay among us maybe for a year at a time. We'd have 5 to 10 of them here, and they're learning, and they're developing, they're being equipped, and they're being trained. We have a phenomenal staff that have lots of expertise, and we could be a place where we're training men and women and preparing them for ministry. And we say, come live among us for a year. We'll help you find a place to live. We'll give you a little small stipend. We'll get you some McDonald's cheeseburgers, you know, once in a while, that kind of thing. And just say, come and be with us. We want to equip you. I see God using this church for that reason. Okay, I'm going to close with this one. And this is a little slow first service, so you guys are so much better than first service, right? I need some volunteers. I need someone who lives in Fargo. Come up here. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, say anything. Well, we'll ask you to do something, but it won't be awkward. It's not going to be weird. So I need a person from Fargo. Okay? And if there's more than one, awesome. I need a person from Moorhead. Anybody from Moorhead? Nobody lives in Moorhead. There's one. All right. West Fargo. Anybody from West Fargo here? Okay. Come on up. Kindred. Anybody from Kindred? Here this morning? Here comes one. Here comes a couple. Come on up. Horse. Anybody? If you're here from Horse, come on up. Dilworth. Anybody from Dilworth? Glendon? Holly? Anybody from Holly? Detroit Lakes? Anybody here from DL? Okay. I want to give you an example of the vision that I see for this church, and hopefully it kind of cements everything that we've been talking about. If I could have you guys kind of surround this pulpit, this is going to be Bethel Church for a second. If you guys would just surround the pulpit, the table, and join hands facing each other as close as you can get. This is a visual picture of the church that I see. So these people represent all the different communities, and that's church, and this is Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, we all come together from all different communities, and we come to praise, and we come to worship, we come to celebrate, we come to be taught, right? And we come to have fellowship with one another and celebrate one another. Okay, this is Sunday morning, right? Worship time. Now, I want you all to turn around and face outward, but hold hands again. This is Monday, okay? Now, move out as far as you can, still holding hands without letting go. Every person is going back into their community and saying, give me your eyes, Jesus. I want to be used. I want to go. So we're going to have a little fun here, group. I'm going to say Sunday. That means you know what to do, right? And then I'll say Monday, and you know what to do. So we'll kind of show this visual a couple times. Sunday, we come together to worship, to celebrate, join hands, honor God, and then Monday comes. And we're still the church because we're still together. We're still the body of Christ. Isn't that a great visual picture? What God's up to. Let's thank these guys for volunteering. Thank you, guys. Father, thank you for this morning. And God, I want to be the first one to pray that prayer again. Give me your eyes. There are times and there are days when I would just as soon be blind, so to speak, because I don't want to see. Because if I see, you might ask me to do something. So I go about my day. God, there are millions of people dying and going to hell. And you have not called us as a church to get cozy. You've called us to come to you and to go for you. Excited to see what you're going to do, God. In Jesus' name, amen.